Trinitas, before we read this passage today, I want to tell you about an experience that I had with my nephew of recent. My nephew, Jack Baylor, just turned 18. He's just graduated this year, jumped right into becoming a longshoreman after his father and has gotten busy working with his hands. And the whole family is super proud of this young man, as we ought to be. So I took my nephew, Jack, out for a steak and wanted to talk to him about life and talk to him about work and talk to him about money and talk to him about tithing and preparing to be married and all of these things. And he shared with me a road trip that he went on with his buddies. They had gone down to San Diego and driven back up home, and they passed through all the big cities. And he told me that as they were passing through Portland, there was this vast group of protesters. I was like, man, what else is new? That's, I think, a daily occurrence in Portland. But he's like, no, it was different. These protesters, you know, I was thinking they were going to have signs either in like support of Ukraine or against the latest controversy, maybe a Roe versus Wade thing. And he goes, no, it was none of that. There was a large group of protesters with signs protesting childbirth. Like, at all. Like, we should all quit having kids, period. Protesting bringing people into this world. It's actually a philosophy that you can find on the internet, and you might have thought only existed on the internet. It actually exists in Portland, too. Probably somewhere near you. It's a philosophy called antinatalism. It's the idea that this world is so harsh and unforgiving that it would just be better to have no children at all. And then what would obviously happen is the human race would die out, and that would be the ethical thing to do. It was such an incredible contrast between my disposition to my nephew, of whom I'm so proud and happy to see growing up to become a young man, and a vision of reality that prevails in this world. We're going to read in our passage today about how serious God is about children and about his own children. And this is a mentality that must be alive here, lest we go the way of the world, lest we die and become a culture of death. So with that in mind, friends, let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us through this mighty word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, though we are redeemed saints, our perspectives are often very much infected with worldliness. You told us, Lord God, that we would have to mortify our flesh, put to death an old man and the way he thinks and the way he might live and the desires that he might have. And we pray that your word would be like a sword today to help us in that task. Please remove our defenses. Please heighten our attention. Please give us the ability to benefit from this word. And please, Lord God, draw us right back to the foot of the cross and to our Savior, who alone can make us sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name we pray, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. You'll turn with me to 2 John, verse 4. There's only one chapter. We'll read verses 4 through 7. All right, 2 John 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. This is God's word.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without
seated. Trinitas, there's a truth that you can't escape, even if you are an antinatalist protester in Portland. And it is the fact that everyone, and you might not think this is you, but everyone is hungry for children. And everybody wants to be someone's son. Right here in this passage, we have John. John ecstatic about the fact that he sees children from this congregation walking in the truth, continuing the path of their forefathers in the faith. And perhaps some of them were actually youths who had grown up to adulthood and not abandoned the confession of their fathers. John says, I was very glad. It's really more like exceedingly joyful to find such a thing. Friends, this is true not only of Christians in an upside down sort of a way, it's true of the entire world. And in fact, it's true of the grand history of Western philosophy. Many of you know that my degrees are in philosophy. I've spent a long time looking at this history. And in fact, I submit you could offer a basic critique of the entire history of philosophy in terms of an appetite for children and for fathers. See, this is, I would suggest, the cycle. Philosophers are smart guys looking for a dad whose ideas are more true and consistent and beautiful than those of their physical father. How many of you are disappointed, maybe, with the teaching of your biological dad? So you go looking for another guru. What happens is these philosophers then become a disciple of this new spiritual, rational father. And they follow his teachings for a while before they turn on him and devour him because he was wrong about something major that they need to put right. And then those children of the philosophers make their own disciples, get their own sons, and it's a bit of validation that they're right. It's a bit of validation that they themselves are sons of the truth before the whole cycle starts over again. That's the story. This is even the story of some of the most radical philosophers who advocate individualism and apparently no care or concern for children. I'll tell you about one of these guys. One of these guys, his name was Caspar Schmidt. That was actually, by the way, his pseudonym. But what he was best known for, rather his pseudonym was Max Stirner. Caspar Schmidt was his real name, sorry. And he advocated a radical form of individualism. He hung out in the 1840s in Berlin, started out himself as a child of the great German philosopher Hegel. And in the 1840s, he was part of this think tank in Berlin called Die Freien, or the Freemen. He hung out with Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels, these fathers of Marxism, communist philosophy. These men were committed to an idea called materialism. At the end of the day, there's only matter, and all of the ethical ideas that you're taught in church or by the state or even by your family, everything you're taught about right and wrong is secretly meant to keep you poor. That was their belief. A ruling class would get you to believe in these ethical standards. Things such as the idea that self-sacrifice is good and hard work is good and honoring authority is good, while this ruling class never self-sacrificed but only made money, never really worked hard, just benefited from your work, and didn't have to honor any authority because they were the authority. That's kind of the root idea at the base of communism. Well, Stirner turned around and said to Marx and Engels, your attempts to get me to be part of your revolutionary ideas sounds just as much like religion as any type of religion. And he advocated this philosophy of radical individualism. The one ought to do nothing but pursue the impulses of the self. He's the father of a philosophy called egoism. And whatever the ego wants, he is right to take for himself. The funny thing about Stirner's philosophy, to me, is why he felt the need to write it down. It strikes me that despite all that he's claiming about individualism and self-service, what Stirner wanted more than anything else was sons and children who reciprocated his ideas and thought like him. If I could talk to Max, I'd say, well, Max, but why'd you write a book about it? Why'd you tell everybody else about these ideas? It's because you want something more than the freedom to be yourself and to acquire your every desire. You really want disciples and sons. That's the same thing with these people who stood street side with signs telling you not to have kids. They want you to be their kids and disciples, reciprocating their ideas. There is a longing and a hunger for kids you can't get rid of. Another famous philosopher, Socrates, he had two biological children, but he didn't care very much for them. What he really cared about were his philosopher disciples. And in fact, the only reason you know his name is because two of those spiritual children, you might say, Plato and Xenophon, wrote all about him. Socrates called himself a midwife for men because he was committed to helping his pupils birth big ideas, making them his own sons. This is the longing of all people. But what the world does is misguided. Friends, the gospel is all about fathers and sons, and it speaks to a world that can't be happy without them. You think about what we preach every single Lord's Day, what we just sang about in our hymns, what we sing about, what we confess. We're confessing a grand story about fathers and sons. The gospel is about the only God whom you will encounter in the history of human religion, who is a Trinity, who is in himself Father and Son. It is a story about a God who sends his Son into the world to take on human flesh and hands him over to death, that he might glorify that Son as the victor over death, and so that he might make for himself many other sons and daughters, which is what you are. I'll tell you something about Jesus. He's no philosopher. Jesus did not come despising his Father, looking for another Father. He didn't come here to get you to be an adherent to his philosophy so he could validate himself that his ideas were compelling. Jesus came and taught that his Father was absolutely right in everything he ever taught us and said to us in his holy law. Jesus came to a world of thinkers and philosophers, and he said that you're all sinners, frauds, and fakes. That really kills the philosophy discussion, doesn't it? You're all corrupt and evil. Jesus is the contradiction of human philosophy. That's why he so fiercely opposed the Pharisees. They even had the law of God, but they chose rather to learn from the traditions of men and to make other people their disciples as a way of pursuing self-righteousness and self-validation. They turned the law on its head because the law condemns us. This is what John speaks of when he talks about the fact that this is the deceiver and the antichrist, someone who comes in the world denying the unique status of Jesus Christ and coming to be a philosopher who teaches you ideas to make you their disciples. Jesus is rather the Son who makes God our Father. Not by his ideas, but by his work. Jesus came and offered his Father the perfect obedience that every single one of us in this room have deprived him of, like rebellious, self-serving children gone astray. Jesus, by his vicarious death on our behalf, took the punishment that we deserve, and so he became the gift of salvation to anyone and everyone who believes in him, even making you God's sons and daughters. The picture is like this, friends. There is a great exchange where your sin was placed on Jesus like an atoning sacrifice, and his righteousness was placed on you like a robe if you've believed in him, so that when God the Father looks at you, he looks in your eyes and says, "My son." This is what the gospel is. Jesus is the Son who makes God our Father and who makes us a church together, with children to be nurtured, guarded, celebrated, children to magnify God's image. If you want a basic insight, friends, from this gospel, it goes like this. You are somebody's child. And your whole life is about making children for somebody else. And that somebody else is either Christ or the devil. It is that simple. Your elementary school teachers might have told you that you're completely unique and original and you can be anything you want to be. And I get what they were trying to tell you, but I'm going to tell you something. You are not totally original. You are actually the child of a certain father. And it is either God the Father who sent his son to die for you, or it is the enemy of God who daily fights for you. The only question is whose children you are and whose children you are begetting. So I'm going to address three parties in this church. The first is the entire church. The second one are the parents in this church. And last of all, it's going to be you young people in this church. And I've got two things to tell each of you. So we begin with the whole. To the entire church, I want you to know something, Trinitas. I'll tell you both of them on the front end if you're a note taker. God wants children. And he wants to keep his children. Let's begin with the first idea. We saw last week that Paul, or rather John, addresses this church as the elect bride and her children. God describes you as a whole, as a bride who births unto him children. This alludes to the doctrine of election, the chosen bride. This should give you a perspective on election. Friends, we're an unambiguous Calvinistic church. We believe that God in eternity past elected people to be saved, of which you are if you believed in Jesus Christ. And some people really struggle with this doctrine, thinking that it implies that God attempted to make a very narrow church, a very small sliver of humanity, his church. But if we understand that our mission is to bear children for God, literal and spiritual, it changes our entire perspective on election. God's election and predestining grace is not how God limits the church and makes it small. It is how God grows the church, because you have been elected or chosen to be like a bride who bears more children. Do you see the difference there, friends? Election is not how God makes this bride smaller. It's how the Lord makes his church bigger. This sense that Calvinism is confining is only restrained or averted by a living anticipation that there are more elect to be found outside of this church, at your work, in your family, among your friends. And your job is to be as ambitious for getting those children for God as Socrates was to make children for his philosophy. This is what it means to be an elect bride. There's a grave error that prevails in Christianity today. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the American confession might be that Jesus died for me so I could glorify and enjoy myself forever. There's this idea of a gospel where God just saved you to have the greatest time you can have in this life. He didn't. He saved you to be an elect bride, to go out and to bear and to nurture and to protect his children. I'd simply ask you, how are you invested in his kingdom? And I'm asking this to encourage you and inspire you, not to condemn you. Some of you here are literally having children and nurturing them in the faith. Praise God. I'll have plenty more to say to you in a little bit. Some of you are actually given to the bold sharing of Jesus Christ, hopeful that around unexpected corners, there might be one of God's elect to hear the gospel, reciprocate it, and be saved. Happened to be that when I was writing this sermon, I was in a coffee shop, a cafe house, as we call it. And I thought, well, if I'm going to preach on this, I had better boldly share the gospel. And there were two people right next to me who I didn't know. So I simply said, hey, can I ask you guys a question? Do you guys know the gospel of Jesus Christ? You can't even imagine the shrill look that this man gave to me seated on the couch. This kind of like one of those, you know, horrified that I asked them. The woman was more bold and said, yeah, what's what the whole Bible says? I'm like, what does it say about us and about God? And she's like, well, something like we're sinners and he died for our sins. I'm like, that is right. I looked at the man and I said, you know, you might think that religion is a private matter, something not to be discussed, but I'll tell you something. If the Christian religion is anything, it's not that. The Lord Jesus said that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. It is a son-like thing to do, to confess Jesus rather than respond with a shrill disposition that it's not your business. I hope that these two private Christians that I met at the cafe house might be shaken with the idea they have a responsibility to go about making children for God. Second thing I'll have you know is that God wants to keep his children. It's right here in the passage. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. We've kept them. Makes John's day. Christians will sometimes come to me who are having kids and they'll say, Brant, are you full quiver? Do you know what that means? Like that you should have as many children as you possibly can. For what it's worth, I'm not persuaded that we have to have an open-ended no limit on children, but I do like to tell them this. I'll tell you one thing, friend. Satan is full quiver. He wants all the children he can get. Because Satan knows something that it appears many of us don't know. Lots of children who are reciprocating your ideas and propounding them just the same, they're like a defense mechanism. In the classic passage about it, in Psalm 127, it puts it this way, children are a gift from God, the fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The principle is simple. Where there are masses of children for a belief system or philosophy, that belief system will be well protected and prevail. This passage tells us that we have got to love one another. That is what's characteristics of being God's children. And so I simply ask you, friends, this. This is how we keep one another. It begins by loving one another. So I ask you, friends, what place do you have for one another in this room, in your heart, and in your soul? Who gets the best of your thoughts and the best of your time? Trinitas, you're a bride, and bride, I know you've got your trials. I know you have your burdens and your problems. But I'll have you know that every single person here is one of God's children, and he wants to keep them. And one of the best medications for your sorrow is to be invested in their plight and to pray for one another. Who gets the best of you, bride? Your thoughts, your meditations. I think if you're honest, friends, we might say, not Christians, I'm just too busy with other things. If you don't have a disciplined prayer life, where if I were to ask you the question, hey, when are you going to pray next? And your answer is, I don't know, because I have no discipline in prayer. I promise you, you will be little invested unless you make time for that. You look at this elder John the Apostle who could have been absorbed with all things John the Apostle. And what does he say? But I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. That made my day. He's unambiguous that I've been praying for these children. Pray for one another, Trinitas Church. But I want to turn to parents next, and I have admonitions for you. Parents, I want to warn you of something. You are most of all in danger of thinking that your biological offspring belong to you. But here is the truth. They are somebody else's children. They are the Lord's. And I want to tell you two things about the Lord. Christ cares about how you educate your children. And Christ cares about how you challenge your children. I'm going to begin with this question. Parents, if your kids were asked the question, who is your father? How long at the pressing of that question would it take for them to answer, my father is the living God? Whether they would answer this question has everything to do with how you educate your kids. I begin with the basic informal education called the tutelage of your home. You might say to me, Pastor Brandt, it doesn't come up naturally to tell my kids on a regular basis that they are God's children. It doesn't come up naturally in conversation to discuss the gospel. And you're right. If you're talking about how to teach your kids to do the dishes, there is no part about that that requires the good news they belong to God. If you're teaching them other skills and abilities, you could say the same. And friends, here's the thing. If that conversation doesn't come up naturally, as you may have noticed, then it has got to come up artificially by your planning and preparation to talk to your family on a regular basis by way of family worship, prayer, where you say, Our Father, together. When you come to God in prayer as a father. This truth about whose kids your children are, it needs to come out in everything, in your discipline. How many of you have said to your kids in the process of discipline, you have been baptized into Christ and you wear him as your Lord? That's what Paul does. How many of us repent in front of our family, dads, when we have gone astray? Calling on Christ to forgive you. Are you saying the same things that the people in the cafe house did, that religion is a private matter? There are two potential errors. One error is that we never discuss Christ in our home because we think it is presupposed and everybody knows it. The other error is to ascribe to Jesus every fleeting feeling that we have, which is a bit more prominent among charismatics. And if that's their error, I dare say the error of the Reformed is to speak little of Christ at all. I would simply challenge you, parents, that if that is you, you are in danger of doing the very thing that Paul, or rather John, ascribes to Antichrist. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. When you either never talk about Jesus at all, or you simply equate Jesus with your feelings in your heart, your kids are never going to learn about a Jesus who's objective, real, has a word that is spoken to us in space, time, and in human history. We must flee this danger by making time for him. Friends, this also envelops the formal education of our kids, and I know that this is a touchy topic. I know that many of you have already perhaps made decisions about it, how you're going to educate your kids in the coming year. We cannot evade this discussion. We are convinced as a session that we have got to preach God's ideal for education, and it is clear what that ideal is. God wants his children to be trained in every skill, discipline, and field of study by other Christians, other of his children. It's rather clear that God would not have us hand our kids over to government school systems that hate Christ and are hostile to him. And we have to teach you this because, friends, you need to know there is a world outside that wants to claim your children for a different father. And it would be no benefit for us to not preach this. Now, I know the rub. Many will say, but Brant, there are these pre-existing conditions that we're in, and I want you to know you have our sympathy. Some might say, Brant, we don't have the money to think about private school or homeschool. Some might say, we have a child with special needs that can't be provided for in most schools. Some of you are even going to say, we don't have full custody of our kids. Others might say that we're almost done and we didn't know these things. We didn't have these convictions at the beginning. Friends, I want you to know we understand these things. And in preaching the ideal, it's not to create a line between people who do it right and people do it wrong. But we preach the ideal so that you can strategize, consider where you might sacrifice, and most of all, pray what you lack, knowing it to be a lack, and to pray that the Lord would produce better than whatever education is provided. And frankly, that's all of our prayers. We do hope you would leave this place saying, how can we manage better? How can we combat for our kids' heart, mind, and soul in the present? And after we have done all that we can in laboring to protect God's children, we still go to him with a prayer of hope for better. There's good news that people like Moses were taken by the Egyptian educational system and yet was a great prophet for God. But there's a difference between beginning the process of asking how we're going to educate our kids and throwing a Hail Mary and saying, Lord, I'd like to just send my kids to the government schools and get a Moses, and saying on the other hand, Lord, we've done all that we can. Please do better than what we could provide for. It's no strategy in a football game to begin by throwing Hail Marys. You save that for the last play. Friends, we need to think about this. The ideal for education that we have is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what's interesting is right after God says this, he says, the way that this is going to come out is that you shall teach God's laws diligently to your sons and shall walk, or rather talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. That is the nurture our kids need. Second thing I want to say to you, though, is that God wants us to challenge our children. And in saying this, I mean to combat one of the greatest errors that arises for people who have perhaps done well in providing a Christian education for our kids. Friends, the truth is that education is not about keeping our young people comfortable. And this is a grave error that arises from time to time with homeschool parents and kids in Christian schools. So let's listen. You think I'm making this up? I will mention that this is the perspective of no less a prophet of Christian education than Douglas Wilson. He frequently warns that children who are given a Christian education can sometimes grow up insulated, unequipped, and woefully unprepared for battle. And you've got to prepare them for that. See, if one error is sending your kids to a place where they'll be taught to love the world, another error is never challenging your kids to love the church. What do I mean? I've been involved in youth ministry since the time I was about 18. I'm going to give you two different scenarios, and I want you to guess which one I've encountered exponentially more than the other. Do you think it's more often that I've been approached by a parent prior to some event, prior to a youth meeting, who said, hey, my kid's shy. Look out for him. Look out for those other boys. They're kind of bullies. They bullied my kid. Look out for my daughter. She doesn't know everyone. Make sure things are comfortable for them. How many times do you think I have been approached by a Christian parent saying, hey, look out for my kid. You make sure they get out of their comfort zone. you make sure they talk to kids that they don't already know. You make sure they manifest some loving kindness even to those boys who bullied them. You make sure, Pastor Brandt. I'll tell you what. The number of times I heard that second thing is zero. The number of times I've heard that first thing is more than I can count. Christian parents, as sure as it is that you have a responsibility to protect your kids, you have a responsibility to challenge your kids to step out of their comfort zone. This command that we've had from the beginning to love our neighbor doesn't begin when you're 20 and can vote. It begins right now. And have you challenged your kids to this? You can spend your life, parents, trying to create a comfortable world for your kids by calling pastors and friends and making sure that nothing could rub your kid the wrong way. Or you can spend your time crafting God's kids for an uncomfortable world. And why don't you tell me which one you think your Lord would have you do? I would submit to you that we are not only losing our kids to the world because we are sending them to bastions of education sometimes that teach them to love the world, we are also losing our kids to the world because we are not teaching our kids to love the church. The church is not easy to love, friends. And worldly indifference to all of our sins is rather comfortable. So we've got to start now. Rest assured, everyone, that there are people in this church, right in this room, who are annoying, bothersome, and even unkind from time to time. See, I know that because I'm here. And you know that because I'm here. And because you're here. We got to love one another. Our kids need to be taught that. Our kids need to be taught that. They need to hear 2 John 5. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment. This is nothing new, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. I hope, parents, that when you come to this place on the Lord's Day, your kids don't have this apathetic attitude that I've done my duty because I got out of bed and followed you into the van. I hope you're talking to them and saying, at church today, young man, you're going to take interest in and say hello to people. I'll be watching. I've noticed that you're great friends with these kids, young man, but guess what? I want you to say hi to those kids because I've never seen you do that. I'll tell you, when we go to camp, and I'm going to totally put her on the spot, there is one kid in our youth discipleship program who, when I get to camp and I've barely learned anyone's name within 30 minutes, she has made 10 friends. It's Ashley Locke. Every single time. Why is this? We've got to have a disposition and ability to love people who are different than us. You're going to find in your kids a desire to not be part of this group because it makes them uncomfortable. Not desire not to be on this team because they don't want to not take part in this activity because they're not that good at it. And you know what's going to happen in the Bosserman household? We're going to say, well, you will be. You will be. Because that is not the sort of people we are called to be. Because here's the thing, I'll ask you this, Trinitas, and you know, I'm really laying emphasis on this one because I know which way we lean. Here's the thing. There's going to come a day where your children need that job. And the people there, well, maybe there are not any who are particularly nice to them. A place where they don't particularly like it. Place where they're going to feel like an outcast. I've had many jobs like this, and it will be their job to win people over. We have to be a people who are ready to challenge our children. God wants us to. That's what the love command is all about. Now, finally, I've got some admonitions for you kids. If you are under the age of 18, look at me. Give me your eyes right now. I am talking mainly to you. You might have wondered why I saved you for last. Brant preaches for a long time. Like, why do you save us for last? Our attention span's not long enough. I saved you young people for last for a reason, and it's because I fundamentally don't believe what many of your parents maybe have even told you, and even teachers have told you, that you can't understand what I'm saying. I think you can totally understand what I'm saying, every last one of you. I think you can hang with the church. I want to tell you guys something about your parents. Look at me, young people. Your mom and dad are somebody's children, and it's not your grandparents. They are God's kids. Isn't that weird? Your mom and dad are kids, children to someone. They're God's children. And you, it's your job to nurture their faith. And let me tell you how you do that. Kids, Christ wants you to obey your parents, and he wants you to observe your parents and to learn from them, and you will bring great joy to your parents. No one on planet Earth has the ability to bring joy and satisfaction to your parents quite like you do, kids. Oh, I'm looking over shoulders. I'm going to see you. You have an ability to help build their faith and keep God's kids, which your parents are. Friends, kids, your parents teach you all about God. They teach you about God because there's no one on planet Earth who gives as much of themselves to you as your parents do. Boys, how many of you have seen your dad go to work like all day? Raise your hand, darn it. I sure do. I'll tell you something, boys. Listen to me. Your dad goes to work and he pours himself out for you, and that's a lot like what God does for you. They even endure really cruel and mean people. Boys, have you ever had someone make fun of you and it doesn't feel so great, or maybe someone yell at you or pick on you? I'll tell you a story real quick. My dad took me to work once. And he would work at grocery stores, and the managers of the stores would call him. He had his phone on speakerphone. I listened to the manager of a store cuss my dad out, say all the bad words to my dad, yell at him, scream at him. And he was enduring that for me so he could put a roof over my head, food on the table, clothes on my back. At the time, I thought Taco Bell was like the greatest place on planet Earth to eat. I don't know. Do you guys ever feel like that? We were headed to Taco Bell, and my dad just got an earful, and it's like, dude, are we really going to eat a bean burrito after all of that? I'm not even hungry anymore. My dad worked for many people, and maybe you'll get the reference, maybe you won't. Many people like Todd Packer. That's what my dad worked for. He endured much. Young men and women, I want you to know that your parents are pouring out their lives for you, and you need to honor them, and you need to respect them. And kids, listen to me. One of the worst things you could ever do, young people, is hate your parents in your heart. Here's the thing. If you can hate them, there is no one on planet Earth who is beyond your ability to hate, because no one on planet Earth has done more for you than your parents. Be careful not to hate those people. It's also worth noting your parents can do things that are so terribly wrong you need to tell someone else. Your parents physically beat you up and abuse you, you need to tell me or one of the elders, and I'm not talking about a good spank. It's even loving to do so. And you need to be told that. The last thing I want to tell you young people is this. You need to watch your parents and beg them for guidance on how to be a good dad and a good mom. You gotta ask them that, because you are made to care for God's children, either literally by having your own or metaphorically in taking care of his people in the church. And boys, you need to say to your dad, "Dad, what kind of things am I good at? What kind of job should I do when I'm older?" There's this insane thing that people told young kids when I was a kid. Your teachers at school would say, "You can be anything you want." And that was a lie. I wanted to be an NBA basketball player until in middle school it was clear I did not have the pedigree to be that. Young men and women, you need to ask your mom and dad what work they can do with their hands, your hands, that would be good for you. And you need to be thinking about it right now. And young men, especially, I need you to know something. You're not going to be happy when you're old and gray. If all you have is a big truck and a cool job, go on lots of neat trips, you're only going to be happy if you have children that you're nurturing. And again, either your own or nieces and nephews or young people in a church that you're pouring into. That's a weird one for you boys, right? How many of you boys thought about how cool it's going to be to be a dad and have kids? How many thought more about how cool it's going to be to have a cool truck and a motorcycle? Well, see, it's a little bit honest right there. I'll tell you what, big trucks and motorcycles are not nearly as cool unless we got someone your age to ride on them with us. It's just not. You got to look at your parents. You got to observe them, young people. And here's the thing. You need them in your court. Because there's going to be a day when you're raising kids and you need help, and there's going to be no one better on planet Earth than these people sitting right next to you. That's your job. That's your calling in Christ. So I'd ask you something. If you're with us today and you're an unbeliever, I got a couple questions for you. Whose child are you and whose children are you rearing? It is Christ or the devil's, friends. There is no other option. I have the same exact question for you, Trinitas Church. Whose child are you? And do your kids know that? Do they know who their spiritual father is? How often is that pounded into their minds? This is your education. This is your task. This is your job. This is one of the ways you fulfill the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul by making children for him. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we pray for your kids. That means us in certain capacities. It means those who have proceeded forth from us. It means all the young people in this church, and it means those who have a newfound faith in Jesus Christ because the gospel was boldly preached to them. We pray for your kids, first of all, that we would have a boldness to go out and get them and to find them, and that we would, with all diligence, keep them and nurture them in a faith that they would be your children all their lives. Bless this work. Defend us. We know that our best efforts are compromised. We know, Lord God, that even when our kids are in our own hands to be reared up, they're still in the hands of a person who battles sin. We pray for better than what we can produce. We pray, Lord God, that you would overcome all of the compromises that we have, and we all have them in different areas, and we pray for better by your Holy Spirit than what we could produce by our own efforts. Please keep your children. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, and by your Spirit, amen.